Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all here this morning. It's time for us to open up God's Word together this morning. And so today, we're looking at, it's probably one of the most important examples of why it is important to properly understand the Bible. And the reason for this is because we're about to cover what is arguably one of the most famous passages in the Bible, David and Goliath. Anybody else here remember hearing the story in Sunday school, right? Seeing it dramatically reenacted on flannel graph? Okay, so for those of you who are a little too young, flannel graph is... No, everybody loves that story, right? Little David takes on the giant Goliath. When God is on your side, you can face any giant in your life, right? You can stand up to that bully at school. You can find your self-esteem. Your team with no wins can beat the number one ranked team. Wrong. I mean, yes, it's true that you can face the giants in your life with God on your side, but that is not really what the primary message of this story is. You've been duped, my friends. The story is not about facing giants, which is one of the reasons why I've entitled this passage, A Different Perspective. This is why it's so critical to read the Bible in the way that it was meant to be read. If you're looking for fun stories and nice moralisms, then I totally understand why facing your giants is what you would pull out of this passage as the main meaning. But the Bible is not a book of fun stories or moralisms. There's something far greater at work in the pages of this book. Okay, Pastor Ryan, you might be thinking, what exactly is the primary meaning of this passage? Well, I'm glad you asked. Fortunately for you, I'm not going to string you along this morning and hold that piece out in front of you tantalizingly. I'm going to tell you right up front here, right out of the get-go, what the main point of the story is today. Are you ready? Here it is. Our primary goal is to advance God and His kingdom. Our primary goal is to advance God and His kingdom. Believe it or not, this story has very little to do with David. Wait, the main focus of this passage is not the action-packed story of David defeating Goliath? Nope, and one of the ways that we can know that this passage, that the actual battle that takes place, it's only 4 out of 58 verses, so clearly that's not the main focus of this passage. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We haven't even read the story yet. So again, let's remind ourselves, the main idea of advancing God and His kingdom, it's going to come in several different parts as we look at the sub-themes that emerge throughout this passage. So the passage we're going to be in is 1 Samuel 17. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles there to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a little bit of a reminder of where we're at in our story this morning. So the story of David and Goliath takes place right in the middle of the book of 1 Samuel, which is a book that chronicles the rise of the monarchy in Israel. So far, we've been introduced to Saul, and he was Israel's first king. We've spent many weeks exploring together how Saul ultimately failed as a king. And then last week, we started our new mini-series in 1 Samuel entitled The Unlikely King, where we are introduced to David with his secret anointing as King Saul's replacement. And so that's where we are picking up our story in chapter 17. So let's dive into it together. Please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 1. The Philistines gathered their forces for war at Socoh and Judah, and camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. Then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet, 9 inches tall and wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins and a bronze javelin was slung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. He stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations, "Why do you come out to line up in battle formation?" he asked them. "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other." When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite from Bethlehem of Judah named Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, and during Saul's reign was already an old man. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war, and their names were Eliab the firstborn, Abinadab the next, and Shammah the third. And David was the youngest. The 3 oldest had followed Saul, but David kept going back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. Every morning and evening for 40 days, the Philistines came forward and took his stand. One day, Jesse had told his son David, "Take this half bushel of roasted grain along with these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Also take these 10 portions of cheese to the field commander. Check on the well-being of your brothers and bring a confirmation from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the Valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." So David got up early in the morning, left the flock with someone to keep it, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had charged him. He arrived at the perimeter of the camp as the army was marching out to its battle formation, shouting their battle cry. Israel and the Philistines lined up in battle formation facing each other. David left his supplies in the care of the quartermaster and ran to the battle line. When he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were. While he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard. When all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated from him terrified. Previously, an Israelite man had declared, "Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. The king will also make the family of that man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel." So David spoke to the men who were standing with him, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The troops told him about the offer, concluding, "That is what will be done for the man who kills him." David's oldest brother, Eliab, listened as he spoke to the men, and he became angry with him. "Why did you come down here?" he asked. "Who did you leave those few sheep with in that wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle." "What have I done now?" protested David. "It was just a question." Then he turned from those beside him to others in front of him and asked about the offer. The people gave him the same answer as before. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Whew, that was a big chunk, right? Stretch your legs out. You're standing for a while. Well, let's spend some time breaking it down and see some of the things that might not be immediately clear on a first read. So we've had the stage set for us in the first couple of verses. Saul is facing the Philistines, a group of enemies that, if we remember, has been harrying him his entire reign. The two armies meet, and they're probably fairly evenly matched. And so the Philistines want to do this champion battle thing to kind of tilt the odds of the battle one way or another. So they send out Goliath, and the description of Goliath is nothing short of intimidating. Now, a quick note here is that there's a discrepancy between manuscripts concerning how tall Goliath was. Depending on your translation, he's either just under 10 feet tall or just under 7 feet tall, which, even if he was just under 7 feet tall, that still would have been a giant to people in those days whose the average height for a man was 5'6". But the other important point is not just how big he is compared to everyone else, it's the armor and the weapons. Everything that Goliath is wearing would have been the most up-to-date technology of the ancient Near Eastern world. He's like a combination of the Hulk with his size and James Bond with the amount of technology he's just covered in. The picture given us by the author is very clear. Goliath is a threat that seems too great to overcome. Now, Goliath stands up and defies the Israelites, and the language that he uses here is really telling. He specifically calls the Israelites Saul's people. Why would he do this? Well, it's because this is the exact reason that Saul was made king in the first place, right? The people wanted a king to go before them in their battles and defeat their enemies. After all, Saul was a whole head taller than everyone else, right? And where is Saul to face this challenger? No, he appears to be hiding. Saul can't even fulfill the one thing that he was made king to do. In fact, Goliath's speech seems to almost be a call to Israel to abandon Saul. Goliath says, hey, you guys serve Saul, but why don't you come and serve the Philistines instead? After all, I'm everything that you're looking for in a king. I'm taller than that guy who was a head taller than everyone else. This whole speech highlights Saul's failure as a king and the people's lack of resolve. So then in verse 12, we're introduced to David. And I want to point out another thing that you might have in your mind that's wrong. When we think of the story, we think of David as a little boy, right? I mean, if you watch the VeggieTales version, Junior Asparagus plays David, and Junior is just a little kid. The Hebrew word used to describe David in this and other passages merely describes him as young, with the emphasis on the idea that he was youngest in the family. In fact, later in the story, David puts on Saul's armor, and then he ends up refusing to use it. And he refuses it not because it's too big for him, but because he's not used to it. Saul's not an idiot. He wouldn't put someone out to fight in ill-fitting armor. And if you remember, Saul is a head taller than everyone else. We know from the Pentateuch that you couldn't be in the army until you were 20. But after this episode, David is made a commander. So he's probably just on the edge or just over the line of army eligible. So meaning he's somewhere about 20 years old. So David is not a little boy, but he's a young man here. Now David is taking care of his father's sheep, and his father wants him to take some food to his brothers. And this makes sense because the logistics of feeding an army would be really difficult, and so you would need people supplying food to your army. So David goes to his brothers at their camp, and when he arrives, the battle lines get drawn up. Now David sees this going on, and he leaves the baggage area, and goes out to the battle, which is quite a bit of a contrast from Saul. When it came time for Saul to step forward in 1 Samuel chapter 10 to be made king, he was found hiding in the baggage. But David runs from the baggage to step out into what God has for him. So David starts inquiring about what is going on here, and he finds out the whole story, including this possible reward for defeating Goliath. Now, I think we need to pause here and reread verse 26, because I think it's really important. David spoke to the men who were standing with him. What will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, Goliath said in verse 10 that he's defying Israel. But David does not let the enemy dictate the narrative. And instead, he reframes the events. In David's view, Goliath is not defying Israel. He's defying God. And this whole new gives us a whole new perspective to this confrontation that gives David the boldness to step into this battle and Saul the confidence to entrust the battle with David. And this context helps us understand this first aspect to our main point of advancing God in his kingdom. We have to recognize and deal with the fact that there are forces that oppose God's kingdom. And the forces that oppose God's kingdom can look scary, can't they? God's enemies in this world look big and undefeatable, and they have at their fingertips the world's technology, which continues to progress at a breakneck pace. Many of God's enemies today can look a lot like Goliath, whether it's world powers or ideologies or other religions or you name it. But I also want us to notice what else happens here. David's oldest brother, Eliab, tries to stop him. And this shows us that the forces that oppose God and his kingdom are sometimes on the inside. This can take many different forms. Sometimes this can take the form of close friends and family. Even Jesus' own family thought he was insane and tried to have him restrained. But this can also take on the form of what's inside of us. Our own desires war against God's kingdom. Our own sinful tendencies do all they can to keep us from being an effective person in God's kingdom. And so as we think about how to apply this passage, we need to spend time thinking about the forces that oppose God's kingdom. Maybe your tendency is to keep your head in the sand and not really paying attention to what happens in the world around you. But if you do that, then you're going to be unaware of and unprepared for the opposition that you're going to face from the outside. Or maybe your tendency is to prioritize too much close friends or family, even when those people might be standing in your way of what you need to do to advance God's kingdom. We have to be aware of how we may let these people, whether they mean to or not, pull us in a direction away from God's kingdom and its advancement. Or maybe you spend too much time looking for enemies from the outside, and you don't often spend enough time contemplating the enemy that's inside of you. Maybe you need to recognize how you are your own worst enemy at times, and how your own desires and tendencies try to make you ineffective for the gospel. Our first step is to recognize these enemies and how they may pull us away from advancing God and his kingdom in the world around us. In Jordan's and my first few years of marriage, we slowly came to realize that TV had become an enemy to God's kingdom in our lives. There's a picture of a TV in our basement. Now, I'm not saying that TV is the devil's tool. I'm just saying that for us, it started to become one because it sucked up too much of our time, so much so that it made us unproductive for God's kingdom. And it also helped us to identify enemies within ourselves, the desire for comfort and ease that whispered to us to spend more time in front of the TV. This is one reason why we keep our TV in our basement, to limit the temptation that TV has on us. Like, it's not just sitting there in our main room and you walk by it and it can just whisper. No, you actually have to go all the way down into our basement in order for that temptation to be there. And I've been in a battle with my phone for the last few years. Anybody else having a battle with their phone? Right? Can these be effective tools for advancing God's kingdom? Absolutely. But I find that, more often than not, they're trying to drag me away from being effective for God's kingdom. Friends, where are the enemies of God and his kingdom that are creeping into your life? So, word of this David person starts getting around the camp. So let's pick up in verse 31 to see what happens next. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and so he had David brought to him. David said to Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." But Saul replied, "You can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a youth, and he's been a warrior since he was young." David answered Saul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Then David said, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul had his own military clothes put on David. He put a bronze helmet on David's head and had him put on armor. David strapped his sword on over the military clothes and tried to walk, but he was not used to them. "I can't walk in these," David said to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off. Instead, he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in a pouch and a shepherd's bag. With his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. So David gets taken to Saul, and somehow he convinces Saul to let him face Goliath. But I think we've already seen why this happens, right? David reframes the conversation. David makes it plain that the Philistine is opposing God, not Israel, and God is the one that's going to defend David. Now, unfortunately, Saul isn't entirely convinced that he has, and has David use armor and weapons. But David declines them and decides to use a different approach. David's speech about how victory does not lie in the finest military technology or the greatest physical strength, that's his speech. Rather, it hinges upon God's presence. And David said that God's presence would be with him in this battle. Friends, we do not equip ourselves. God equips us for the battle. It's not the newest technology or being in the strongest position that we place our trust. It is in God and the fact that this is his battle. See, every single one of us faces battle during our life. But this battle is not a physical one. It's a spiritual battle. We're in a battle for our souls. You see, sin and evil came into the world through the first man and the first woman, and now we inherit sin natures and we walk in disobedience to God. There's a battle for our souls for who has supremacy in our lives. Is it God or is it something else? And we're losing this battle. And losing this battle means that we spend an eternity in service to God's enemies, which is an eternity in hell. God knew that we could not fight this battle alone. So he sent someone to equip us for this battle. He sent his son, Jesus. Jesus battled Satan and won every single encounter that they had. Even when Satan thought he had won by killing Jesus on the cross, Jesus still won that battle. He rose from the dead on the third day after his death, defeating sin, death, and his enemy. And now we can be equipped just like Jesus was in the battle for our souls. We can claim the instant victory of Jesus in the battle for our souls and receive the Holy Spirit so we can continue to walk in that victory. And this comes through repenting of our sins, believing in the victory of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, placing our saving faith and trust in him, and choosing to walk in this victory by walking in obedience to God. Friend, maybe you're here today and you recognize for the first time that you're losing this battle. You're in a battle for your soul and you're like, I'm losing. If that's you, then today is the day that you can step into victory. You may be feeling like you're facing Goliath, but Jesus offers salvation for your soul. If you'd like to accept Jesus' free gift of victory, then please come talk to me, talk to one of our elders after the service. We'd love to show you how you can do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them. Now, for those of us who are believers in Jesus, this is a time for us to spend time reflecting on how we are equipping ourselves for battle. What tools are you using in your fight? Are you using the latest technologies, trends, psychological studies, and self-help books? Or are you equipping yourself with God's Spirit through the Word, prayer, the daily habits of spiritual growth? Reading your Bible on a regular basis may feel like picking up a pebble, but when God is directing your aim, it is a far more effective tool than anything else. One of those habits for spiritual growth that I struggle with is scripture memorization. Anybody else have struggled with that? Is it just me? I see a couple hands. I mean, we have the example in Scripture of Jesus using it to defeat Satan, and yet I can't be bothered to memorize Scripture. I know a pastor who once said, "How many verses of Scripture do you think you could memorize if I paid you $1,000 for every single verse?" I think that answer just changed for most of us, right? I think a lot. And so I want to equip myself and allow the Holy Spirit to work in me through the Scriptures. And that's one reason why I'm grateful to disciple two guys in our church and have the accountability and structure to memorize Scripture together. They encourage me in that and provide me that accountability to do the things to equip myself in the ways that I struggle to equip myself. And so we come to the climax of our story where David faces off against Goliath. Let's read verses 41 through 58 together. The Philistine came closer and closer to David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks?" Then he cursed David by his gods. "Come here," the Philistine called to David, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies and the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and the whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us. When the Philistine started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. David overpowered the Philistine and killed him without having a sword. David ran and stood over him. He grabbed the Philistine's sword, pulled it from its sheath, and used it to kill him. Then he cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. Philistine bodies were strewn all along the Sharaim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from the pursuit of the Philistines, they plundered their camps. David took Goliath's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put Goliath's weapons in his own tent. When Saul had seen David going out to confront the Philistine, he asked Abner, the commander of the army, "Whose son is this youth, Abner?" "Your majesty, as surely as you live, I don't know," Abner replied. The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." When David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head still in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" "The son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem," David answered. So do you notice how short this battle was? Like I mentioned at the beginning of our message, the focus of this passage is not on slaying giants. The purpose of our passage is encapsulated right here in David's speech. Read with me again, verses 45 through 47. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God. And this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us." What was the purpose of this battle? It was so that the whole world would know that there is a God in Israel, and that the nation of Israel would know that God saves in his ways, in his battles. Friends, David understood clearly the purpose that God had for Israel since the beginning. Way back in Genesis 12, God blesses Abram and turned him into a great nation, and he does so for the express purpose of the world knowing God and being blessed by Israel. David's focus is not on defeating Goliath, but on making God's name great and advancing God's kingdom by God's power. The story is not about defeating your personal giants, but about displaying the greatness of God to a watching world and advancing his kingdom. Even after his speech, not everyone gets it. Saul talks to Abner, trying to figure out who this David is. Saul sees this great victory, and he does not see the greatness of the Lord, but the seeming greatness of David. The focus is all wrong. And the focus is often wrong in our lives too. We're focused on making great families, great houses, great countries, great resumes, great friends, and great ministries. But if these things are not subjected to the greater purpose of making God's name great and advancing his kingdom by his power, then we've got it all wrong. Why did you pick the college that you went to? Was it because it would look good on your resume to help you get the job you wanted so that you could make lots of money? Or did you pick it because it was where you could advance God's kingdom best? Why did you pick the house that you lived in, that you live in? Was it because it had the nicest features or the best value or was the symbol of your accomplishments? Or did you pick it because of the ministry opportunities that it afforded you? Friends, our goal and our focus have to be on making God's name great, not our name, not the country's name, not our ministry's name, and on advancing God's kingdom by his power. In fact, this is the very reason why I ended up picking the college that I went to. I had three choices, and Indiana Wesleyan made the least sense of my three choices. But I spent time praying and fasting before the Lord, and he made it clear to me that this is where I was supposed to go. And so I went, not because it was the best choice from a worldly perspective. Yeah, there's little Ryan there. I went not because it was the best choice from a worldly perspective, but because it ended up being where I could do the most kingdom impact for God. When I was in college, my primary focus was not on having a good time and getting the best grades, although I worked hard at those too. I went to college, and the first thing I did when I got there was find a local church that I could get plugged into and serve wholeheartedly. And so this brings us to the close of our message. As we go through 1 Samuel, we're going to intersperse psalms throughout. David was a prolific psalm writer, and many of the psalms were written to reflect certain events that happened during his lifetime. And Psalm 9 is one such psalm where it seems to be a reflection of what is happening here in God's defeat of Goliath. And what we are going to see in this psalm, what David wants us to understand from this passage in 1 Samuel, is that we should rejoice because of who God is. We do not rejoice in the victory. We do not rejoice in what we accomplish. Instead, our rejoicing must always be tied wholly to who God is. Psalm 9, for the choir director, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. I will thank the Lord with all my heart. I will declare all your wondrous works. I will rejoice and boast about you. I will sing about your name most high. When my enemies retreat, they stumble and perish before you, for you have upheld my just cause. You are seated on your throne as a righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have erased their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to eternal ruin. You have uprooted the cities, and the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And he judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the nations with fairness. The Lord is a refuge for the persecuted, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you because you have not abandoned those who seek you, Lord. Sing to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Proclaim his deeds among the nations. For the one who seeks an accounting for bloodshed remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the oppressed. Be gracious to me, Lord. Consider my affliction at the hands of those who hate me. Lift me up from the gates of death so that I may declare all your praises. I will rejoice in your salvation within the gates of daughter Zion. The nations have fallen into the pit they made. Their foot is caught in the net they have concealed. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed justice, snaring the wicked by the work of their hands. Higayon Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten. The hope of the oppressed will not perish forever. Rise up, Lord. Do not let mere humans prevail. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Put terror in them, Lord. Let the nations know they are only humans. Selah. We rejoice in and trust God because he has defeated our enemies, because his causes are just, because he destroys the wicked, because his throne is forever, because he is our refuge, because he remembers the cry of the oppressed, because he lifts up us up. The nations forget God, and they are ensnared by their wickedness, and we are to rejoice in our God, declare his praises, make himself known, and sing his praises among the nations. This psalm truly expresses the idea that everything is all about God. Our temptation is to make things about us and our kingdoms. But a psalm like this recenters us and reminds us of how great God is, how he equips us with everything that we need, and that everything that we are working for is for the spreading of his name and for the advancement of his kingdom. Friends, our goal is to advance God and his kingdom. We have to recognize the forces that oppose God's kingdom that are at work in our lives. And then we have to rely on God to equip us for the battle. And the battle And we battle not to make ourselves great, but to make God's name great and to advance his kingdom by his power. So, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in who God is, the slayer of Goliaths. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift that this account of David and Goliath is. Thank you that we can see your power at work and your victory as the focal point of your work here on earth and in us. I pray that we would be equipped through faith in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would be effective for making your name great and advancing your kingdom by your power. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the God who defeats our enemies, who has just causes, whose throne is forever, and who lifts us up. And I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.